For those who have been with us the two previous hours, your rewards for endurance will be given out in heaven. And if you've just come in this hour, then I don't know what to tell you, except it's nice to see you. Because I've been working with this concept of how to study the Old Testament. And of course, it would be absurd if we thought we're going to put down everything into a nice, pat little group of answers you could take and work with the rest of your life. But the idea is that the Word of God is given to be understood. And we sometimes have made it a mystery. I was a senior in high school when I trusted Jesus. I went to college the next year at Christian College. I went to Bryan College in Tennessee. It was good for me, but that's where I went. Here I am in the freshman Bible class. My Bible knowledge, I'd been saved about 8 months, so I certainly knew a couple of things. I knew I was saved, but I didn't know much else. My Bible class, I'm in freshman Bible survey. And the first class we have, and we're given discussions on creation. We went all the way through Noah and how Noah was a type of Christ and the ark a type of our salvation. Raised my hand. I said, what does that mean? Well, the teacher was flabbergasted that anybody would ask what it meant. And she said, well, you understand what a type is. Well, I said, I know how to do it. Then she thought I was being wise. And a lot of people thought that of me a lot of times, and once in a while I was, but mostly I was just an innocent guy who didn't know any better. But anyhow, I discovered, see, they were working on a totally different level than I was on, most of them. There were a couple clods there that were on my level, but they were working on a totally different level. And so suddenly the Bible became a mystery book to me. You know, if really Jesus stopping in Samaria for 2 days, if that's a mark of how long the Gentile age would last, that became a mystery to me. I didn't understand that. You realize the Gentile age is almost up. Do you understand? I didn't understand that. We've got a whole year to run. This is not the start of the new millennium. This is the end of the old one. But whatever the case is, I didn't understand it. And I found it, so it made it a mystery to me. And I didn't until I got this roommate I mentioned. We read a lot of scripture, and he lectured me because he was looking for an audience to lecture to, and I admired him and listened to him enormously. He was good for me. But we don't want the Bible to be presented that. We don't want people to think it's a mysterious book you can't understand. We want them to understand that the truth is given, like Paul says to Timothy, that from a baby. Do you remember that concept in 2 Timothy 3? And the Greek word is really baby. From a child in arms, a brephos, you've known the scripture. You say, if a baby could know it, surely we could master it. And of course, he wasn't saying that Timothy could have passed the test on New Testament survey or anything like that. But that the scripture is meant to be understood by us. Now, somebody said in our Protestant view, we believe that the Bible is its own interpretation, and we believe in the right of... We believe you have the right to study the Bible and make the applications that you think are right for yourself, you know, as long as you stay within the framework of the teaching of it. If suddenly your application is, I should steal to give more money to missions, then you've missed something. It's an absurd illustration, but you've missed something if you move to that particular point. Or if you go and buy lottery tickets in the hope that you've missed something. We kind of understand that, but what I've tried to say to students and to young people and all others, the big secret is to read the Bible, and if there are some parts you don't really understand, well, then read more of the ones you do understand. It will grow on you after a while, I think. So this afternoon we come to the prophetic scriptures, the prophetic literature, and by prophetic literature we mean that literature which speaks in terms of God's will for his people to come and for his will at a particular time. I have very fewer overheads for this one because the overheads get less as the ambition dies down. Ambition is a funny thing in ministry. Other brethren have to speak for themselves, but I could envision about 20 overheads for everything I was doing. I already forgot one on Job I was going to show you, and it's history now, so we'll just let it rip. And here we'll work with this concept of the prophetic scriptures. The prophetic scriptures are mostly the books of the major and minor prophets, although you find prophecies in Genesis, Exodus. Prophecies are found everywhere. Prophecy are those particular words given by men instructed of God to rebuke and exhort and teach people their particular day. I always start out with the terms for prophet and prophetic book because they help us to understand things in a general sense. These are terms for prophets. It's about the only time I'll bother you with a projector for a long while. But terms for prophets, the guy who sees, the Hebrew word is ra'ah. You heard the comment this morning, Mr. Haggerty's comment on Jehovah Jireh. Did you pick that up? Hope you did. Yeah, because that's right. If somebody says something that I really grab it quick, see, but that's something I've noted too. If this is the same word right here that the word Jireh is taken out of, it's a little different form, but it means Jehovah sees. Jehovah sees. And of course, the concept, as he mentioned this morning, if Jehovah sees, he knows and he'll take care of things as they come. But that's the idea. One who sees, he's sometimes called Roeh, is the way we call it. But it's translated mostly prophet. You've certainly heard that.
Wrong entirely?
I'd be the last guy to say wrong entirely. But the idea is that the Lord will see and the Lord will give us what's necessary for this sacrifice. That's the idea. So the translator says the Lord will provide because that's what it means for him to see and do it. But when we get into English, we kind of get a totally different, not totally different, but we get a more complicated meaning to provide. At least that's in my world. So I don't argue over those things, but I do think that the Lord will see is the right translation. He says, you don't have to worry about this, Isaac. The Lord can see. He knows what to do.
And the implication is the Lord can see it, and so he knows
that's right.
How to handle it or provide.
That's right. That's right. And then you can make applications to everything in life that go beyond that. Yeah, stop me anytime you have a question, because I just will babble on endlessly if you don't. I'd like to be able to stop and question you, but that's a good way to ruin a seminar for you. I can look back and start, well, never mind. I'll just stay where I am. Yeah, and the second of these is the Hebrew word chozeh, chozeh. You got to start it like Loch Lomond finishes. Chozeh. That's somebody who stares. But it's usually translated prophet. Once in a while, roeh is translated seer. And once in a while, chozeh is translated seer. Seer being somebody who can look into the future and bring things out of it that way. The chozeh is a guy who really stares. But the word that's used 9 times out of 10 is the word navi, N-A-B-I-Y-H, navi. Now, one who bubbles. Nava is to bubble up. And so the prophet bubbles because he comes forth with the word of God. It bubbles out of him. He's a fountain of information and truth. And so they go to see a prophet. Jehoshaphat, in his battle with the king of Edom and those guys, asked, isn't there any prophet here? So he goes to see a man who can bring forth the word of God to him. Well, bubbles is not a good, you know, that's not a good translation. But the idea is that it flows out of him. So the prophet is somebody from whom the truth of God flows and flows freely out of him in a powerful sort of way. If you stop and think about that for a little bit, you'll realize the fact of what I mentioned other times is that the prophet is mostly just a spokesman for God. That's what he is. Within the prophetic literature of the Old Testament are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor prophets, you've got the 12. Off in a corner by himself is Daniel. Daniel is part of the historic books in the Old Testament. Daniel is off in a corner by himself because half of Daniel is history, maybe more than half. But we like to lump him with the prophets because that's where we like to do our preaching. I've heard at least 5 Sanhedrins on Daniel 9 for every one I've heard out of Daniel 3, I will tell you that. So whatever the case happens to be, the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. There are several nice books in the minor prophets up in the book room. They don't ask me to advertise books, but they have several nice small commentaries, some by Emmaus and some by others. I looked at 2 or 3 of those the other day, and I said, that's good. Wish I'd had it years ago. But several nice ones up there in the minor prophets. They're only called minor because they're small, and in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. It's the Book of the 12. That's what it's known as. So when Josephus tells you how many books there are in the Hebrew Bible, he doesn't count as many as we do because he counts these 12 as one. And that's an interesting way to do it. But that's the book of that particular literature. And I mentioned the content of it. The content of it is a very important kind of an aspect. The content of it is both foretelling and forthtelling. Those are old Bible school phrases. If they're trite to you, forgive me. But they're both prediction and prescription. Most of the prophetic literature is telling the people of God what to do. The rest of it is telling the people of God what will happen. And the chief reason for telling the people of God what will happen is so that they will have some authority for believing that what they told them to do was right. One of the great values of prediction is to certify the reality of the prophet. Anybody can come and make predictions. When predictions come to pass, if they do it consistently, you begin to pay attention to him. So we often go back to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, about the last 4 verses of the chapter. I think it's 18 through 22, but my memory fails me, and my pencil must have failed me too. But we often go back to those 2 chapters and say, here's the test of a true prophet. Anybody can come in and say, I'm a prophet. But the test of the true prophet is this. 1, does he speak the truth? Does what he say comes to pass? Now, if he speaks about something that's going to happen in 500 years, you can't wait for that to come to pass. So here's what you almost always observe. That the prophet who speaks of something coming to pass at a distance will at the same time speak of something coming to pass very quickly. So that you'll be able to see, this came to pass, this came to pass, this came to pass. He's a true prophet. We can trust him for 500 years from now. In almost every situation, you'll find that to be the case. I may mention 1 or 2 of those later on, but that's a big thing. So it has to come to pass. It has to lead to Jehovah. Jehovah? Yes. Yahweh. Adonai. It has to lead to the God of the Bible. It has to be devotion to God. Because Moses is very plain. No matter what kind of a sign he gives, if he leads you away from God, he's a false prophet. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And it has to agree by implication with what God has already given in his law. God is not going to contradict himself. So the message of the prophet has to be consistent with truth and with the character of God and with the reality that the things the man speaks of will happen. And they tell you when a prophet is true or not. And I will tell you, those things are as good today as they were when they were given in Moses' day. So when somebody comes in prophesying, I said, well, let's see if it comes to pass. I heard an interesting radio program on WOR in New York years ago with one of these skeptically minded fellows and with a man representing this famous English lady who made all the predictions. I can't think of her name. But the skeptic fellow on the radio, he's skeptical of everybody. He said to the agent, he said, now last year, he said, she gave us 10 predictions. He said, it looks to me like 3 of them came to pass that anybody could have guessed, he said. And that 4 of them maybe did, and that the other 3 she's been completely wrong on. And the agent said, well, he said, I think the first 3. He said, I think she ought to be given credit for 7 out of 10. And then the skeptical fellow said, if she lived in biblical times, they would have stoned her. Because the biblical prophet couldn't afford to be wrong. You remember once Nathan was wrong. Not on a prediction, but on a piece of advice. Do you remember? He said, go and build a temple. Do whatever's in your heart. And the Lord spoke to him that very night and said, wait a minute. And he had to come back to David the next day and confess he wasn't right on the advice. You remember that? But the concept is a striking one. So the prophets are tested. Now they tell things that happen in the future, yes. But they tell a lot more for the present. I had to go through Isaiah. In seminary, you get all kinds of courses. I got a course with a man who had gone to school too long. We had to read through all of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We had to do it in Hebrew. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And for each phrase that was prophetic, that means God's will being exposed. If the phrase simply said, and Isaiah jumped over the cow, we could omit that. But every phrase that was prophetic, we had to write it out, translate it, and indicate whether it spoke of things to come, things that had happened, or things that should be done at the time. I don't need to tell you what the great bulk of them were, do I? You know, if you do that for 3 long books like that, it kind of drums itself. In Isaiah, the overwhelming number were things to be done at the time. But boy, the prophecies are pretty exciting. The predictions are exciting, too. The overwhelming number were things to be done. In Jeremiah, it was about 90%. Ezekiel was somewhat less. But in all 3, the great bulk of the prophetic ministry was, here's what God wants you to do, and you ought to do it. And then enough prediction is given so that no man of God has truly spoken, because any pumpkin can come along and say, God wants you to do this or that. But with no authority, you wouldn't know whether to do it or not. So that's what they do. And that's pretty much what their ministry is. And that's kind of an enjoyable thing. And if you go back and study the prophets, remember whatever else you do, and look to see that they really speak for God. And if modern prophets show up, I've had people say there is no prophecy today, but there's still a lot of exhortational prophecy today, and I think we need to be big on it. But we test it by the Word of God. And if it doesn't test right or leads away from God, then we don't stone anybody. We're not living in the theocracy. But we don't pay attention to them either. We don't give them place, as Paul would say, even for a minute. Well, that's what I think about prophecy and prophets and what they do. The prophets of Israel are speakers for God. False prophets abound everywhere. Boy, false prophets can just look as good as gold. In Jeremiah, there's a great prophet, a great false prophet in Jeremiah 28. Oh, boy, he looks like he ought to go out and hold evangelistic meetings in Ohio. That's what he looks like. I'll only afflict you with him for a couple minutes. There's another one in Jeremiah 29. These guys show up rather often. But in Jeremiah 28, you have the prophet Hananiah. He shows up in the presence in Jeremiah 28. He shows up in the presence in verse 2. He says, the Lord God of Israel said, I've broken the yoke of Babylon within 2 full years. I'll bring back the Lord's vessels to this house. I'll bring back Jeconiah, the king, who was just a little boy, really. All the captives, 2 full years. That's pretty specific. That's laying it on the line. And Jeremiah had been saying they'd be gone 70 years, you remember. 2 full years. And so the prophet Jeremiah speaks to him in a reproachful sort of way, but Jeremiah is interesting. And here you have to get the tone of his voice in verse 6. Here, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. Sounds pious, don't you think? Can you hear his voice? It's dripping with sarcasm. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring you. I want to tell you, he says in verse 7, I want to say it to all the people, that the prophets before me of old, and they spoke against countries, when they prophesied of peace, when that word came to pass, they know that the Lord had sent him. If you can't hear sarcasm in every line, maybe you don't like the word sarcasm because it comes from the Greek word sarx, meaning fleshly. But it's a big emotion of heart, and almost everybody uses it a lot. But if you can't hear the vitriol dripping off Jeremiah's lips, he says, that's right. He says, anybody can talk. Well, we'll find out if you're telling the truth or not. And he goes back, see, but when he goes back to hear, Hananiah's bold. This is a prophetic action. He takes the wooden yoke off Jeremiah's neck and breaks it right on the spot. And he says, this is what God will do. I tell you, that's pretty bold stuff. But he's a false prophet. Because what he's saying is contradictory to what God has said before, and he won't live 2 years to see it. What is it? He dies before the year is up, and Jeremiah did not hire a bunch of thugs to shoot him. He died the same year in the 7th month. He just lived 2 months. And just living 2 months beyond the prophecy certified to all Israel, but he was not a true prophet. His prophecies wouldn't come to pass. And one of the things that always scares me today is when people ask you for advice on things. It doesn't scare me totally, but it does in a way. If they want us to give them a biblical opinion, we ought to make sure it's a true opinion. And a lot of times the things they want to ask on, you can't really give a true opinion on. You can, well, let's not. That's in some other seminar that you should have gone to, Solving Modern Problems or something like that. The predictive utterances have to come to pass, have to lead to God, and they have to agree with what God has known. Otherwise, they are not bona fide. And that's why we say today in our circles, everything is to be tested by the Scripture. Every teaching, mine, yours, and everybody else's, and nobody should resent it being tested by the Scripture. Now, it's true that some things are left in a kind of a vacuum. The Scripture doesn't resolve everything, and there are lots of different applications that might not agree back and forth. But then, just taking off my glasses so I can look scholarly, try not to come up with novel teachings that just irritate the saints. There's enough good, plain, honest teachings to keep us happy and help the people of God. That's free advice from me. I've got friends who come up with the most ingenious ideas. This one fellow can come up with the idea that the person spoken of in Genesis 6 in Noah's day was really a type of the Antichrist before Noah. And various other things that went through. By the time I listened half an hour, my head was spinning. And I said, the only problem with it is that there's really no Scripture to support it. But he said, don't you think the Scripture ought to support it? I think I'll support it. Oh, well, major issues in prophetic study. Major issues in prophetic study is where I come. Major issues in prophetic study. The purpose in prophecy. I mentioned 5 things. I don't think I have to go over them one by one. 5 things, but that's it. Prophecy, remember, is speaking for God. It's not just prediction. I'll say that at least 5 more times, because that's what people miss. Isaiah is much more concerned with telling Israel what to do. Get rid of those idols. Just read through Isaiah 40 through 48. Get rid of those idols. And he tells them things are going to happen, too. But informs for an action reveals all these particular things. 5 of those are spelled out in a way that you can probably read them. The one that I mentioned is number 4, to authenticate a work in advance in 1 Kings 13. That's a great passage, because there Josiah is named 350 years before he's born, or close to that much, before he's born. And it's also told what he will do. Well, in liberal circles, they kind of point out that somebody probably went back and wrote that in, just figured out how to cleverly write that in. And some other fellows think that that was original, and they wrote in the passage in Kings and Chronicles how he did it. We say, no, you can destroy anything by imagining it was done in some other way. I think it's part of the whole narrative and part of the proof of God, so that you have an indication that when Josiah did come, the people could rejoice in what he did. And he was a great king. He made a mistake of wanting to fight one war too many that he didn't need to fight. But he was a great king and did a lot to restore Israel in a spiritual sense. So those are the prophecy, and you can add to them, I suppose. But I still follow Occam's razor. Are you familiar with the philosophical principle of Occam's razor? It's a great philosophical tool. Occam said, this is not word for word, but Occam said, he's not a man I admire, but Occam said, if you can prove something with 2 statements, you do not need 3. And Occam's razor became where you cut away anything that wasn't necessary to make your point. So if there are 3 scriptures that support the truth, you don't need 400. Unless there are 3 others that deny what you're saying. And in scholarly circles, we like to pile up 10 points. I'll give you 10 reasons. But I've said many times, you take Occam's razor and there'd only be 2. And they would work well. So in this case, you might have other purposes, but I will let it stand at that. The particular problems in prophetic understanding, and one of them, of course, that shows up, is the matter of double fulfillment or partial fulfillment. Partial fulfillment is first. And I mentioned Luke 4. Have you seen the passage in Luke 4 lately? I'm not assuming that you all haven't read these things many times. Hopefully you have. But sometimes we don't always note them exactly the way they come. In Luke 4, the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he asks to read from the roll of Isaiah. Any Jewish adult male could do that. He could ask the rabbi for a scroll, and he could read from it. And so he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, And he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But what he reads in verses 18 and 19 does not quote all of the passage in Isaiah. Can you see that? You ain't take my word for it. You're really dangerous if you take my word for anything. But in Isaiah 61, where the passage comes from, in verse 1 and 2, just 1 and 2, just note how it's quoted partially in this particular section. Isaiah 61 is right here after 50, 60. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Do you see where he stops in Luke? In Luke, he stops with proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God is not mentioned. The comforting all who mourn is not mentioned. He stops there. Why does he stop there? Because that's all the prophecy that's being fulfilled at this time. Will the rest of the prophecy be fulfilled later? Yes. We were reminded of it last night when Ken was talking about the judgments that will come someday. Yes, it'll be fulfilled, but it isn't now. Today is the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of the vengeance of God is ahead of us yet. Now, only the Holy Spirit, of course, this is the Lord Jesus, but only the Holy Spirit can know those things, I think. The Lord Jesus, you understand what I'm saying. When you get over into Acts, the same thing happens with the Joel prophecy in Acts 2. Stops before that. The Spirit knows that and knows what to do, and the men who quote it knew what to do, too. But the concept is that a prophecy that's predictive may cover a lot of ground, and it may be fulfilled in stages. And that's what you have with Isaiah 61. It's fulfilled in stages. The second part of it is not fulfilled yet, but fulfilled in stages in a general sense. Double fulfillment is always a problem with me. Dr. Cooper, David Cooper, great big Bible scholar of years ago, outlined the law of double fulfillment, whereby the prophet, as he writes, speaks of one particular immediate fulfillment that has overtones that suggest the fulfillment beyond it. And Cooper saw that for every prophecy. He saw every prophecy having a secondary fulfillment. I have struggled with that. I will tell you, though, that you can't say that there's nothing to it at all, because when you see in Hosea 11:1 how the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is referred to as being called, Israel being called out of Egypt, when you see that concept in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, and then when you see that applied to Jesus in Matthew 2, you kind of have to say to yourself, there's two sides to this prophecy. And there are a few others like that, too. In my mind, a double fulfillment is possible. Now, here's a bright statement. In my mind, a double fulfillment is possible if the Scripture says so. Otherwise, I think we need to be careful, because I think it has given us the ones that we need to know, so we know them. But otherwise, I think... Now, there are some prophecies that are multiply fulfilled. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's fulfilled a lot of times. But I'm speaking of specific prophecy. Yes?
What do you make of Isaiah 15? It talks about destruction of Babylon and somehow relates to the end of the Babylon God, empire at the end of the... You know, we'll consider the empire at the end of the tribulation, I suppose.
Well...
Double fulfillment somehow.
I suppose there is. You know, we're going through a whole debate on whether Babylon will be rebuilt or not. The Babylon of ancient history will not be rebuilt, but Saddam Hussein might build something like it and finance it on the tourist money of American Christians going to see what it looks like. He might do something like that.
I heard someone saying that Babylon wasn't really destroyed. I mean, the city was overtaken, but the empire wasn't really destroyed. The empire itself
I would say that it's like Rome. The Babylon, the mother of harlots, like Rome, continues. But as a physiological institution, I don't think it continues. I do think there will be a parallel in Revelation, like the Babylon of Revelation 18, 17, and 18. And I kind of think that's the church. I think that's the world church in Revelation 17, 18. Boy, you get into all kinds of wild ideas there. Some people think that 17 is a commercial Babylon and 18 is... I think it's just one myself. But I'm sure not going to try to solve that problem. That's in the New Testament line. You've got to go to somebody else. But as a system or an ideology, it's like Rome. This country, whether we like it or not, is part of the Roman system. We're part of the Roman Empire. And if you don't believe it, start reading your money. We're part of that system. And I think the system continues, but the physiological kingdom that Isaiah spoke of sharply in 15, I think has been dissolved. Yes.
We can't even always know. Like Isaiah, a virgin will conceive. Was that Isaiah's wife also?
No, I think not. Because she already had a child.
But he says, in context, that you will see.
I'll come to that in a minute, maybe. But the Isaiah prophecy, that's one where you get a scale of predictions. You get about four or five things right in a row there. If I don't come to it, check me. But I think that when he uses Alma, which may mean virgin or young woman, but never is referred to as a woman who's had a child or sex experience. So I think that kind of puts it out of that range. Yes? Well, what I would say, not everybody would say. I would say that the King of Tyre is the interpretation and Satan is an application. Not everybody will say that, so don't hate me for it, but that's what I would say. I wouldn't deny that there's no validity there, not for a minute. Not for a minute. In that particular context. The context to me is an important part in those studies, but that's what I would say. That's right. I would say the same thing there. Yeah. Yep, yep. You see how little we really know. Do you get a feeling for that? Prophecy is a great study. Great study. And all those things. The thing I've tried to do for myself is to make sure I concentrate on what it teaches me about what God wants me to do, and then help me to know. I had a fellow come to me after one night after a prophecy conference where I was speaking, and he could hardly stagger for the alcohol in his breath and in his body. And he came up wanting to know what Russia would do next. And I remember, I'm not very forthright, but I remember saying to him, it doesn't make much difference what Russia's going to do next. I said, you're drunk. I said, it won't make any difference. I said, if you don't get sobered up and straightened out and so forth, it won't make any difference. And that was right. But he really wanted to know. He stood there and staggered from pew to pew. I said, you're drunk. There's nothing else in the Taylor family. We know what drunks are. we can recognize them a long way off. And then there are things where there's no fulfillment we can see. In Ezekiel, there are quite a few things regarding Egypt. Now, one of the brothers at this conference, boy, there have been some interesting seminars at this thing, but I haven't been able to go to all of them. I have been to a couple. I went to three yesterday. And one of the brethren here had a seminar in Egypt in the Bible. I'd like to have gotten to that, baby, but that's given today, and I've been occupied all day today. I'd like to have been there. That'd be fascinating, see? But there's some prophecies in Ezekiel with regard to Egypt's demise and reconstitution and whatnot that we really don't see yet. What you really have to remember is that the people who live in Egypt today would have been foreigners 2,000 years ago in Egypt. They would have been foreigners. They'd have been outcasts. They'd have been worse than when the Israelites were there. But whatever the case is, there are some prophecies we don't see fulfilled yet. We don't see the day of the vengeance of our God fulfilled yet. What we have to say is that where a prophecy is not being fulfilled yet today, and we see predictions fulfilled in time past, we just have to believe it'll come to pass. In that passage that Ken read last night, people say things are just like they were when the fathers went to sleep. That's not true, incidentally. Not true. But whatever the case happens to be, people say things like that. So we stand back and wait, and we see things come to pass bit by bit. Be careful on too easy identification of prophetic fulfillment. We had a case a few years ago when Iran moved away from us into a communist mentality. Well, under the Ayatollah. A friend of mine said that really fulfills the predictions of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel shows Persia as being part of another territory, not of the Eastern Kingdom. That, I think, is fairly accurate. But the concept is, you don't know if that's what's happening in Iran or not. Next thing we know, Iran may be back in our pocket. We don't know. So sometimes in those things, you kind of have to wait and see how they come to pass. Because you don't really know when a thing is unfolding until it's unfolded. And that's why the apostle urged the Jews, like in Acts 17, and he urged them to study the scriptures and see if the things that were done of Christ were right. And he knew that if they studied, they'd see that they were right. He didn't expect anybody to read a billboard and say, I believe that. He knew it. Well, see how easy it is to ramble? I mentioned also that there's a condition factor, condition of time. Jonah is a great prophetic book with a condition of time. Do you hear him saying it? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days later, Nineveh is better off than it had been for years. Because they repented. But Jonah doesn't say repent. Have you noticed that? Time. And by 608, let's move that 8 years further. By 600, they couldn't tell you where Nineveh had been, so complete was its destruction. The actual site of Nineveh was unknown for almost 2,400 years. The actual site, until Robinson and those guys got digging and found the site of it around 1854, 55, something like that. Great city, just completely eradicated. So it was destroyed, but it was a condition of time. And there's always a condition of repentance. I love that in the scripture. I like to read it in Jeremiah and all those places. When God gives all these denunciations for sin, there's always a great trust that he will be right, and the person who does the right thing God will honor. Always a condition of repentance. And there may be other conditions implied. So when you read a prediction nature of prophecy, you look to see if there are any conditions there. So something has to be fulfilled. Nothing has to be fulfilled in your salvation, you can be glad for, but does anything have to be fulfilled that this particular thing come to pass? I marvel at all the people who read the prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. The people read that and read the response to God, if my people that are called by my name and so forth will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I think it was given to Solomon in response to the temple prayer. But I think there's a great spiritual truth there that's applicable in every age. But that business of humbling yourself, that's really tough. You'll forgive me for looking coy. That's really tough. And turning from the wicked ways, well, not great wickedness like Baal worship, we can turn from that. But from the evil ways we talk about one another, just like my snappy judgment on the code people. See, I've got no right to make such snappy judgments. I could give a reasoned, careful opinion. But I just know so much, I can hardly wait to really pounce on a particular thing. Well. Inorganic elements, Isaiah 7. Boy, is that a great section on inorganic elements in Isaiah 7. An inorganic element means some part of a prophecy which is given chiefly to determine that the prophecy is a correct one, a right one, but it's not a major part of the prophecy itself. We call it an inorganic element, something within the organism which is designed to help understand a particular thing. Now, Isaiah 7 has many complications in it that I can't solve totally, but you pick up in verse 10. Ahaz is threatened by the northern king. I'll mention later the importance of historic background. Historical background makes all the difference in the world in this chapter, because Ahaz is being threatened by the northern king and by the Assyrian king. By the Syrian king and the northern king. They've already beaten him once. They're planning to beat him again and kill him and put somebody else on the throne. He's in a tough spot. He's written to the Assyrians to get their help, and that's what he's doing up on the hill. You know, they're out in this particular place. They're up near where they refine stuff. He's up in one of the smelliest places in the country because it's at a high elevation that doesn't bother people, and he's up there watching for the Assyrians. His help coming. That's what he's doing. He doesn't go out and stand beside a fuller's field. You know what they did in a fuller's field? Am I allowed to tell you? That's where they took urine and died, or not died, took urine and cured the linen. It's not the sort of place even Big Barn Smell from Little Abner wanted to go. That's a high promontory. He's there at the fuller's field. He's there waiting to see these things. And Isaiah says to him, ask a sign of the Lord in heaven. Ask it. Well, let me go back a little bit further. Isaiah speaks to him right away in verse 4. He says, take heed and be quiet. This is the word of the prophet for the moment. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's a wicked rascal, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of these two kings that hate you, because, he said, don't be afraid of them. I know what they said, verse 5. I know what they said in verse 6. Don't be afraid, because, verse 7, the Lord has said, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus, I know who these rulers are, but within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not even be a people. Ahaz could say, 65 years? I can't wait that long. But the prophet has already said the plan won't work. So the prophet said, first of all, I know what they're doing. The plan won't work. They'll be broken in 65 years. And then he says in verse 9, if you won't believe, you won't be established. Now that's just the prophecies for the day on what Ahaz should do. And so then he says to Ahaz, he says, ask for a sign of God. Ask anything you want. And this fellow pretends to be religious. He said, I won't tempt the Lord. He disgusted the Lord for 12 years so far, but he said, I won't tempt the Lord. And Isaiah yawns, and he says, is that just a small thing for you to weary men also? I want to tell you the Lord will give you a sign, and that'll be the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And I've always translated that the virgin is pregnant. The Hebrew has no formal difference in future and incomplete action, so I've always taken it that sense. The virgin's pregnant. But he's not talking about his wife. He's already got a son by her. He says, the virgin's pregnant or will conceive if you want, bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel. And then the prophecy gets tricky after that. It gets tricky because he says, butter and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's good. He'll have a simple life. And before he's old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor will be taken to both her kings. Now, at that point, I never knew what to say exactly, so I've always said this. Not always. There's nothing I've always done except eat. But I've said, yeah, that's right. He means if that child were born today, before that child would be 2 years old, you'd be delivered from these enemies. Or however long it takes to choose the good and the evil. That takes some kids longer and some kids not so long. So he says, if that child were here today, Now, that's the inorganic element. The inorganic element is a little point, not specified, that this problem is going to be over in a very short time, 2 or 3 years. That's the inorganic element. And those things show up in prophecy a lot. Now, to the whole prophecy, it may be that the word Alma, as you must know, can be translated young woman. It's translated that way many times in the Old Testament in the plural, almost. Almost, that sounds like almost went to town, but almost. The afternoon's getting long. But whatever the case happens to be, it's never translated young woman as some woman who's in a harem or has sexual experience or has children, as far as I know. So we've always said that the almost is a young woman, one of whose characteristics is that she's virginal. She's been untouched by man. And that becomes a kind of an organic, inorganic element too. So that when the baby is born, I don't think there's any question in Joseph's mind after the angel spoke to him. Because they knew something of what had been prophesied. Right down to the speaking of Emmanuel, God is with us. So that's the inorganic element. And you'll see it in many prophecies. You just read it and say, boy, I could read prophecies for years and not see those things. That's right. First you read for comprehension. Is that right? You just read for a broad comprehension. Then you read for an interpretation. And in some of these things, you need the help of others, the conference and all those things I mentioned earlier. And eventually, then you read for application, how it applies and where it goes. But don't try to get the applicatory advance on it if you haven't got a broad comprehension of it. Don't try to understand how the spring inside the clock works if you don't know how to take the case off of it. Not sure that makes sense. Prediction and fulfillment, I will not say much about. I had planned to show you all the Greek words for fulfillment in the New Testament. I gave up on that, saying, what good would that do anybody? But I did want to mention these two things. Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in the New Testament many times. He says, you make the people, they see and they can't hear. They see and they can't do, and they hear and they can't know anything. And he said, that'll be true of them. That citation is given about 5 times in the New Testament to describe Israel that will not believe in the Messiah. And Psalm 110, which is that beautiful messianic psalm, is quoted enormously by the Lord Jesus and by others to show the divinity of Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here. Who'd David say that about, he said? You know, they could hardly answer him. They knew he was talking about God. And so the deity of Jesus is greatly affirmed there and affirmed many other places in the prophecy. The Friends of Israel and a couple of other outfits produced pamphlets of messianic prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. I don't happen to have one with me today. I forgot to bring a bunch of stuff like that, but they put them together. And sometimes they get a little quick, I think. The one I have in my office, I think, shows 153 prophecies, and when I really studied them, I thought I could boil down about 33 that were just coincidental. I don't know. But they do that sort of thing because there's a great deal to it. And prediction and fulfillment certifies that God has spoken to us, because when somebody can speak about the future and be right, you know that they know something. Just watch the weathermen. I'm not critical. I think they do a great job with all the things they're in hand. But just watch them. Watch them. A fellow said to me in the station you're at, he said the percentage was almost 90% right. And the thing that helped was they changed it every hour. You know, you can be 100% right if you change it every 5 minutes. You'd never be wrong. And when I mentioned that, he said, well, he said, we have to keep up to date. Sure. Well, the apologetic value of prophecy is beautiful. My colleague, Dr. Noman, has written a book on that subject. I don't know where, I think it may be out of print today. They only, like most of our books in the seminary, I think they only made 20 copies to start with. But whatever the case was, the apologetic value of prophecy. It's one of the great arguments for truth. That something can be taught years in advance and fulfilled years later exactly as it was given. And there's a lot of it. The one I have played with, I'll probably not get to it this afternoon, was in Micah 5. In Micah 5, when he says to Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah 5 at verse 2, it really ought to be the first verse in the chapter. It's another division that the English bishop made as he was riding his horse and the pen bounced on the manuscript. The concept is that in Micah 5, 2, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of you will come for me a ruler whose ever goings forth are from everlasting, a ruler for my people whose goings forth. What he was doing there was predicting that the city of Bethlehem would continue as a Jewish town for the next 700 years. It's still there today. But read through the Old Testament and see how many towns there are mentioned, much bigger than Bethlehem, that nobody knows where they are today. I've regaled my friends by telling about the man in New Jersey who gave me a copy of the book he wrote. If they're giving it, I take it. It was entitled 100 Lost New Jersey Towns. It was 100 towns known in New Jersey in the colonial period that nobody is sure where they were today. Can you believe it? I said, this is amazing. And about 2 years later, I met him at a Bible conference, and he gave me a copy of the second book he had written, 100 More New Jersey Towns. I'm not making it up. And I said, this is fascinating. Yes, he said. And he said, I'm hoping in another year to bring out a third volume. I don't have to tell you the title. I said to myself, you know, that's only 250 years ago in our country. But there are dozens of places that were known as towns where today nobody knows where they were. And in the Middle East, my friends are still arguing over the site of Bethel and Ai. My friend David Livingston with the Biblical Research Society, I think he's not well today. Anyhow, that's the modern David Livingston. So I spent 10 years on a site that he thought was the site for Ai. He's absolutely convinced of it. I don't know how many archaeologists outside of his society are. If you know Gordon here and see Gordon France, you could ask him. But David worked 10 years. The site of Ai! You say, it's that close to Jericho. How could it be lost? Well, the passage of time, cities are lost. But the prophet says, you, Bethlehem, one of the smallest of all the towns of Judah, will continue to be a Jewish city until the Messiah comes. You think that isn't a prophecy? And the one who comes will be a ruler unto my people who will not want him to rule, and he will give them up. You see about five or six things prophesied there, zip, zip, zip. And boy, you read it and you say, that's right, that's exactly how it came to pass. And it's written so that it's well recorded at least 500 years before any of the events came to pass. I would actually say 650 years, but at least 500 years. You see, if you write the prophecy, the prediction, within 50 years of when it happens, somebody's bound to say, well, you just guessed at it. They're bound to say it. Or you wrote it after the fact. I mentioned something in the study of the prophetic literature. You follow the same general principles of reading and praying. Praise the Lord. You try to get the best historical background. Boy, there's lots of work in this today. There's more material available today in historic background, some by computer and whatnot, than you can shake a stick at. There's tons of it, and there's more coming out every day. And the recent excavations in Jerusalem are reversing positions that other people have held in Jerusalem for years. They're not reversing anything the Bible has said, but things that other people have said who thought they knew so much. I can't give you great detail on that, but the data is much. The data on the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings is much greater today. In 1929, which was just the year after I was born, to help you see how old I am, 1929 was the year that they translated the Babylonian chronicles and discovered that when Daniel spoke of becoming the third ruler in the kingdom, that's the year they discovered that in the dates of Daniel, there were actually two kings ruling over Babylon. And when it says you'll be a ruler, a third ruler, it was exactly historical right, a fact in history that had been lost for over 2,000 years. Yes? Yes. Yes, I am. I'm waiting to hear what the results are from that, though. Yeah, I shouldn't say thoroughly familiar, but pretty familiar, because I have friends that are working in that project. I'm waiting to hear what the results are and what they come out of. The discussion is over Paul's referring to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, and Moses coming to Mount Sinai, which is obviously in the peninsula down there. Peninsula. Is that right? Yeah.
They passed around it, and these people went in there, and they found black rocks upon the ground,
and
they were burned, and all this sort of thing. It seems geographical.
I would say that the conclusion of that discussion is a good many years off, like the hunting of Noah's Ark. I'm glad that has died down. I just got weary of that. I would be glad if they found it and found a picture of Noah painted on a rock. I'd be happy. You haven't heard much about it lately, have you? Those clouds in Turkey hide it. But I am familiar with that, and we'll have to wait and see how it goes. A lot of things change, but the background material historically is enormous today. The context of any passage in prophecy is enormously important for the advice that's given. See, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 says to Israel, he says, plant the gardens, pray for the country where you're saved. If that country has you, plant the gardens, raise your family, settle down, behave there. Because it's going to be 70 years till God brings you back. That's his advice. The context tells you that advice is right. In another passage, Hezekiah and his men will stand up to Sennacherib and say, we're not going to give in an inch to you. So the context is enormously important in prophetic advice as well as prophetic things that are predictive in the future. And I mentioned you have to define the character of language. This is one of the biggest subjects, and I've left very little time for it because I can't really resolve it fully. But all of my all-millennial friends like to translate prophetic language as being allegorical. And I've said that allegory has to be identifiable in the scripture to be allegory. I mean, you're not going to find a margin written by Paul saying this is allegory, except maybe in the Galatians letter. But you're not going to find anybody going back and annotating. But I've said that allegory, like in Ezekiel when he talks about the trees talking to each other and that sort of thing, you kind of know that's allegorical. But things that are written that have literal common sense to them, then I think they have literal common sense meaning. So I would advise you, I would urge you in a friendly way, to see all biblical literature as being primarily literal in its understanding. And then the passages that are designated for other things, take them as they come. And there are a good many, because that's part of life. But I look at the prophecies and say that. I had a good friend who's with the Lord now. He was very much of an amillennialist, but he was a good friend of mine. And he said, you brethren, he said, have no right to criticize our hermeneutics. He said, you spiritualize every pomegranate on the priest's robe. And he said, I just take those as literal. And think the kingdom is the church. He said, you really have no cause to criticize us. He was a great scholar. He's with the Lord today. But and I've said to my wife, he knows better now. But whatever the case is, that's it. I would say take it literally. And I'll tell you, we're near the end of the day. But I would apply that to all the biblical material, that you take it literally as your first line of reading. And then when you read secondly, to see how then you look to see in greater detail if something might be figurative or allegorical. Because there are allegories. And when these trees get together in Judges, well, like the king, you know, that's an allegory. That's an extended metaphor. You just kind of know that. And when the fellow calls the king of Israel a thistle in Lebanon, you kind of know that that's an allegorical, figurative meaning. But you have to work along those lines, I think. And that subject requires a lot of study. Because that particular aspect of prophecy is what makes people think that the church is a kingdom. I still have one of those Bibles at home. It's an old pulpit Bible. And on this side, when you're reading through the Psalms and Isaiah, it'll say, on this side it'll say, blessings of the church. And this side it'll say, judgments on Israel. One of those Bibles, see? And I think they badly confuse church and Israel. But whatever the case happens to be, it goes that way. Well, I thought I might look at a couple of other things, but I think I won't. Watch for matters of address. See who it's addressed to. Find out what the prophecy meant when it was given and what it means today. Because these things were written, Romans 15:4. That's the great verse. Romans 15:4. These things were written for our understanding, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And if Romans 15:4 doesn't do well enough, go back to 1 Corinthians 10. But these things were written to teach us, to show us what God did and how God brought His word to pass and how He blessed His people and how His people got into trouble, and to give us advice on how our lives should be lived today too. Enormously helpful that way. Any other questions? Anybody have any other answers? Yes, sure.
I found it enormously helpful. First of all, there are people who say, the critics say, that a lot of these prophecies are written after the fact. For young people here, you should know that there are books available to counter that.
Oh, yes.
But secondly, the thing that really impressed me is that there are prophecies in the Bible, not about what will happen, but about what won't happen.
That's right.
And when the Bible says the walls of Babylon will never be rebuilt, how can you write that after the fact?
Yeah. That's right.
And that becomes something that some skeptic would say, well, I'm going to prove them wrong. And Alexander tried to, and within 2 days of mustering up what was needed, 600,000 men to go do this, he died. So
yes.
God's word is true.
That's right, that's right. And we stand with it absolutely. There's a sister over here with a question, or a point.
Is it likely that one verse might contain both something that is allegorical and actual? In other words, if you talk about animals, say, and people, you're going to say that the animals are just allegorical, but the people, and yet you're talking in the very same verse.
Yes, it's quite possible. Because in some places an animal will be used, or something like that, in a figurative sense for a person. It's quite possible. You'll see a little of that in Psalm 115, with the heathen and their idols. Just a little of it.
I was thinking more about the book of Revelation, which I guess I'm the only person who has a problem.
No.
But I often wonder if some of the versions, I'm forever asking myself, you know, which is actual and which is allegorical. Mm-hmm. And if one part is, then it's not the entire verse. And the one or the other.
No, I think you can have a fusion. But Revelation is New Testament, and you've got to remember, this course is Old Testament. Right. It's quite all right, a good point, but I think it can be, both can be contained in one phrase. Yes, sir.
Brother, at the bottom of page 5, you did have under problems, prophetic understanding,
know fulfillment Ezekiel 40 and following. You do here offer an opinion, it's an educated opinion. On the question of the future of the animal sacrifices, from your own premillennial perspective.
I think that the day will come when Israel will have a temple again, and a Hasidic remnant will be the dominant force, and that they will restore for a short period animal sacrifice. They would do it today if they could. I see it chiefly as a tribulation thing. Now, what happens in the millennium, I'm not sure, but here, and I can't discuss it in detail with you, because there are some parts of the Bible where I feel very ignorant, and Ezekiel 40 through 48 is one of those parts. I kind of think that's the ideal temple. And I don't know what will happen. I'm quite certain that sacrifice won't be needed in eternity for our sins. That's been made already. So I don't really know what's going to happen there. But I think that's the ideal temple, and I think it describes things as they ought to be, rather than as what they have been. I don't preach on that. And the reason I don't preach on it is, I don't think I know it.
That's right.
I go back to the broad definition of literal, that it means that the word that is used, the entity used, indicates the reality of the entity described. So if I say house, I mean house, within a broad sphere of things. That's where I go back to on literal. And when we make you the house, when we make the words exactly, then we have letterism, which I have always opposed as an extreme form. Yeah. Yes, one last point.
Concern over the fact that there may be an attempt to destroy the dome in Iraq this weekend.
Oh, I wouldn't doubt it. I won't comment on that, but I wouldn't doubt it. But say, thanks for being with me in this seminar. Some of you have been here all day. I hope you're able to listen tonight to the ministry and whatnot. But thanks for being with me. May the Lord bless you very much.